For the reading this afternoon, I'll read from the fifth chapter of 1 John. Rick has asked me to read that. 1 John, the fifth chapter. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. If any man see his brother in a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and it shall get, excuse me, start that all over. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given unto us understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
Not to be found lacking. Thanks for reading that, Jerry. 1 John chapter 5, quite a piece of work. Did you have a number?
593.
593 in the red at the end. Thanks, Blake. First thing I'd like to notice out of 1 John 5 is in the first four or five verses there about the overcoming. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We need to view ourselves as overcomers. We could use the term victors. We can use the term winners. But that's the way the Father wants us to think of ourselves. The word for overcometh here means to conquer or to win. It means to defeat. It means to gain victory. It's actually a form of the word Nike. Nike was the Greek goddess of victory. The Roman equivalent was Victoria. But Nike was the Greek goddess. And the Greeks believed that victory could only be achieved by deity, only by the gods. That's why it was such a stunning thing to ascribe to Christians that kind of unconquerability that belonged only to the gods in that first century culture. Now, the United States military have for many years called their missiles Nike, after this same word. I remember in grade school taking a bus field trip from Blue Ridge Elementary School all the way down to Whiteman Air Force Base, past Warrensburg, most of you know where it is, and we saw the state-of-the-art defense missile of that time. It was called Nike Zeus. Those words were lettered right on the side of the missile, Nike Zeus. This was during the Cold War, and it was a big deal because we were soberly instructed that if the Russians send a missile, here's what we're going to send to conquer it, Nike Zeus. And since then, we've had Nike shoes that are supposed to help you leap forward into triumph, whatever your chosen athletic endeavor is. The Lord uses this word himself in John 16, 33. Be of good cheer, I have overcome, that's the word, I have overcome the world. And Romans 8 says, we are more than conquerors. The NAS says, we overwhelmingly conquer. We are not just Nike, we are Huber Nike. We are super conquerors. That's the way the Lord wants us to think of ourselves. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a big thought. When Lord Nelson came back and reported to the British Admiralty about the great victory in the Battle of the Nile over the French, he said, victory is not even a big enough word to describe what happened. And that's true of our salvation. We have overcome through the Lord, we have overcome the evil one. How? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Revelation 12, verse 11. Revelation 21, 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. So in this unconquerability, all that heaven is becomes ours. The evil one under our feet is a defeated foe, vanquished. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So in the third chapter of 1 John, verse 13, he says, marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. There is a bifurcation between us and the world. The world is that spiritual system of evil that exists in opposition to God. But we're no longer of the world, even though still in it. And you are so much not a part of this world that you are often perceived to be the enemy. That's happening more and more in our time, that we are perceived to be the enemy because we're not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our hearts are. That's where our Father is. That's where our Savior is. That's where our names are written. That's where our room is being prepared, and that's where we're headed. And if they take our lives, they're only freeing us from this debilitating flesh that clings to us. We are invincible. Not in ourselves, but in Christ. And that's humbling because we all know we don't deserve it. But God has made you a super conqueror in spite of what you are. A righteousness not your own has been put to your account. So in chapter 5, verse 1 here, John, of course, never means that one becomes a Christian merely by doing right or by loving or by believing. There's always more to it than that. The perfect tense denotes an action begun or completed in the past, which continues up to the time of the writing. It's a continuous action thing. The one continuing to believe continues to demonstrate this in their life. Faith produces love, love produces obedience. Whosoever God loves, I love. The only way you can really demonstrate that you love God is to obey him, and Jesus flatly said as much in John 14, 15, and 21. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and so on. Romans 6, 17, obedience from the heart. Heart obedience, not of constraint, but willingly, as the Apostle Peter said in another context about elders, 1 Peter 5, verse 2, not of constraint, but willingly. You do it because you want to and not because you're forced to. God loveth a cheerful giver, as we talked about this morning. Same idea. Disobedience to God is wrong, but so is external, unwilling, partial, inconsistent, and grudging obedience that maybe gets across the line theoretically and technically, but it's not really in your heart. Overcomers have a loving obedience, and that's why John says it's not burdensome. It's not grievous. David says, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy testimonies are my delight. Loving is a duty. It's an act of the will, but it's not oppressive. That's what grievous or burdensome means. It's not oppressive. It's not crushing. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And his law is a reflection of him. He never gives us laws that are not for our benefit. Now, congregations are not composed solely of overcomers. Whoever the overcomers are, they're the ones given the promises. But in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, for example, there were always promises to the overcomers who were a subset of the entire congregation. To the overcomers, they will be granted to eat of the tree of life. They will not be hurt by the second death. They'll have the hidden manna, the white stone, the new name. They'll have authority over the nations. They'll have the morning star, the white robes. They will not have their names blotted out of the book of life. You know, once you get to heaven, you're never going to be anywhere else. I'll make you a temple in the pillar, a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will go no more out, because God's going to write his name on you. Some of us are going to get our first tattoos at that point. My first tattoo is going to be from God. I don't want any others. Grant to sit with me in my throne. All these are promises to the overcomers. I don't think the shock of heaven's going to be, oh, look who's here. I don't think the shock of heaven's going to be, oh, look who's not here. I think the big shock of heaven's going to be, what am I doing here? How can this be possible? When he's kept that which I've committed unto him against that day, it's just going to be so amazing. And that's why we can endure anything in this life, because we've got that glorious hope. So knock yourself out here so that heaven can be all the more glorious to you when you get there. Now, moving a little farther down in this chapter, in verses 6 through 8, John has already told us in his gospel that the Word became flesh. The Word already existed when it became flesh. It was in the beginning with God. He came as God the Son. The water here refers, I believe, to the baptism of Christ, and the blood refers to the blood he shed in his death. And at these two great events that bracket the ministry of the Lord, his baptism at the beginning and his crucifixion at the end, the Father gives testimony both here at the beginning and at the end. At his baptism, he was declared by the Father to be his Son. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Suffer it to be so, John. This is required of God's people, and I will do all that God requires. The high priest must go through the brazen laver, after all. He fully identified with sinners at the cross by taking their punishment. But it's not by water only, but by water and by blood. Heresy in the first century was starting to say that Jesus was God's Son at his baptism, but not at the cross, because the Spirit left him at the cross. Since God can't die, the Spirit had to leave him before he was dying on the cross. So the idea was that Jesus was crucified, but when that happened, he was nothing but a mere man dying. Whereas the Bible teaches us that if Jesus did not take his divine nature to the cross, he cannot reconcile us to God. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Father which hath sent me hath borne witness of me, John 5:37. That's in the past tense. It's referring to the Old Testament prophecies. The Father which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. But he also says in John 8:18, the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. That's in the present tense. So he's testified of in the Old Testament, but he's testified of again in the New Testament times. There are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, meaning three streams of evidence: water in his baptism, blood in his death. When Jesus died, a number of things indicated the hand of God being present. First of all, there was supernatural darkness for 3 hours, and we talked about that extensively a few months ago. Also, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That can't be done by man. It's far too high, far too heavy. One source said it took 200 men to put that veil up there in the first place. And God tore it in two from top to bottom instantaneously, ripped the veil from top to bottom, throwing open the most holy place because Jesus provided access to the presence of God and abolished the separate priesthood forever. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs were opened, and the bodies of the saints came out of the graves and appeared to many after his resurrection. And the centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Those that were with the centurion said the same thing. And this was all God's testimony at the cross. It's even more astonishing than the descent of the Spirit and the voice out of heaven at his baptism. The Father's testimony was also given at the cross by the fulfillment of all those Old Testament pictures. Look at the specific fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm. They pierced my hands and my feet. They cast their lots for my clothes. Look at the perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was with a rich man in his death. So we have the testimony of God at the baptism of Jesus. We have the testimony of God at the death of Jesus. There are three that bear witness. The Spirit testifying of Jesus throughout his whole life. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have no evidence that Jesus was even able to perform a single miracle before the Holy Spirit descended on him at the time of his baptism. Everything he did was done by the Holy Spirit through him. When you say that what I do is done by the devil, Jesus said, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit because it's by the Holy Spirit that I'm doing all of this. The Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. It was a measureless, unlimited amount of the Holy Spirit. John 3:34. So the witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood come together in a perfect agreement, visually, publicly, and historically, to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. And even though you and I weren't there, that testimony still is written here, and the Spirit inspired the writing of it. Now we've come to the place in this passage, 6 through 8, that I should tell you that part of verses 7 and 8 in the King James Version and the New King James Version, and specifically I'm speaking of the words in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. All those words there, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. This is what we call a textual variant. It's referred, this particular textual variant is referred to as the Johannine comma. Now, there is nothing in this that is not true. There's nothing here that's not verifiable by Scripture, nothing that could not be confirmed elsewhere in the Bible. So there's nothing at stake here doctrinally. The triunity of God is taught in many places, Old Testament and New. So even if we decide that these words do not belong in the Bible, we've not lost one iota of doctrine. But how do we decide in a case like this, and there are many times we face textual variants, all of them are a little different from each other, how do we decide what is the right reading in any given instance? Well, in proportion as such a reading is found to be missing from ancient documents on which the text is founded, then doubt begins to arise as to its authenticity. And when it's discovered to be lacking from enough of those sources and is lacking from early sources in particular, it's regarded as spurious. It's regarded as an inserted passage without inspiration. Let me start by talking about this passage. Let me start to talk about it by asking you, everybody here, I think, most likely is aware of the great early 4th century controversy over Arianism. The issue in Arianism was the nature of Christ. Was Christ co-eternal with his Father? Was he co-equal with his Father? Or is Jesus Christ a created being? This was argued endlessly by the early so-called church father. I do mean endlessly. Reams and reams of papyrus was used up in them writing about this. They wrote everything that it would be possible to write about this particular subject. Now, if you personally were called on to prove the triunity of God using the King James Version, what verses would you use? Obviously, one of the very first verses you would use would be 1 John 5:7. That would have to be among them. It would have to be among the first ones that you would mention. So the question becomes then, why didn't the early 4th century so-called church fathers use it? They never used it. The only answer I can give to why they never used it is that it hadn't been written yet. And of course, if it hadn't been written in the early 4th century, it's obvious that the Apostle John did not write it. So, long story short there, it seems to be a later interpolation. It was added by a Spanish heretic by the name of Priscillian, who died about 385 AD. And from his work, those extra words were added to a Latin manuscript of Pseudo-Vigilius, and they gradually worked in. You know, sometimes a gloss, something they weren't sure about, they would put out in the margin, because they didn't want to lose any of the Word of God. If they weren't sure about it, they put it out in the margin. And then sometimes as copying went on over centuries, it would wind up in the text itself, come in from the margin into the text itself. That seems to have been a possible way that this worked itself into the late Latin text, and it was added to the Latin Vulgate about 800 AD. But it's still a question. How did this, which was in the Latin and not in the Greek, how did it get into our English text? Because our English texts are based on Greek manuscripts, and it's a rather interesting story how this happened. In the early 16th century, when the classical texts were beginning to be critically edited, there was a man by the name of Erasmus of Rotterdam, very famous man. He's the guy that always wore that hat. They say it was because the back of his head was sunken in and shrunken. And it was appalling to see him without his hat, so he always wore that hat. Every time you see him, he's pictured with that hat. This was before the camera, of course, but in the paintings, he's always got that hat on. Anyway, this was Erasmus of Rotterdam, and he produced a Greek text that did not contain these words that are in question in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. He didn't include it there because it wasn't in any Greek text that he knew of. And in the first two editions of his work, it remained missing from his manuscript. But at that time, so far as Europe was concerned, almost all of Europe was using Jerome's Latin Vulgate. It wasn't Jerome's anymore, as it had been changed since his time. Hundreds of years had gone by. But Jerome was the one that had started out with this, and it became traditional, the Latin Vulgate, as the main Bible version that they would use. So Erasmus was very quickly criticized for leaving this passage out. He was using the Greek original, and they were using Latin. Latin had this, and the Greek did not. So he replied that these words were not in any Greek manuscript that he had access to. And the story goes that he had rashly added to that, that if a Greek manuscript containing these words could be shown to him, he would include the words in his next edition. Well, in time, such a Greek manuscript was shown to him. Probably it had been doctored to include these words on purpose so that Erasmus would include these words in his next edition. That manuscript, by the way, that he was shown is now in what is called Trinity College in Dublin, and that's Trinity College, because they were trying to use these words to especially emphasize the Trinity. So you can see that manuscript today at Trinity College in Dublin. It was written about 1520 in the Greek language. Erasmus knew it wasn't valid evidence, since the manuscript had probably been taken from the Latin text and doctored just to be shown to him. Nevertheless, he had given his word, and so he did include these words in the third edition of his text published in 1522. But he also added a lengthy note expressing the belief that this new Greek manuscript had been fabricated for this purpose just to embarrass him. But it was from Erasmus' text that this passage was taken. It was taken in lots of places. Taken into the German by Luther. It was taken into the English by Tyndale. And that's how it wound up in the King James Version, which was translated from the Textus Receptus, which Erasmus' work had later developed into. The point of this is it doesn't appear in any unsealed manuscript. The unseals were the oldest ones that were written in all capital letters, and it appears for the first time in a cursive manuscript as late as in the 16th century. It's not in any of the ancient versions. We've talked before about how some of the old versions or translations are older than some of the Greek manuscripts we have. It's not in any of the ancient versions or translations, including Jerome's Vulgate, even though it was interpolated into that later. The so-called Greek fathers do not have it. Even when producing text in support of the doctrine of the Trinity, they would have definitely used it if they had had it, but it's impossible that this was part of the text in the early 4th century. Many of the so-called Latin fathers even omit it. It's first found there at the end of the 5th century. So always when we consider religious matters, we have to put facts ahead of feelings. It doesn't matter how you feel about this. We're talking facts here. We always are asking our denominational friends to put facts ahead of their feelings when we're asking them to give up some false doctrine that they have clung to for a long time. When they emotionally want to cling to something false, we'll say, well, you need to put facts ahead of feelings. So we need to have that same kind of a passion for truth that we're advocating for everybody else. We need to have that passion for truth. Truth is what matters. The other night I ad-libbed a line. It was on a Wednesday night. I said I never had a bumper sticker, but if I saw a bumper sticker that said, truth matters, love truth, I probably would put that on my car. Next time I came to church, Amanda, I love Amanda. Amanda is not here, so I can embarrass her long distance. She brought me a bumper sticker. She had it made, had somebody make it, and it says, truth matters, love truth. So now all I got to do is find somebody who knows how to put it on my car, because I have the feeling you only get one shot to get it on there right. I don't want it to be cockeyed forever. But I've got that. She gave that to me. That I love that, because there is nothing so interesting or so curious or so beautiful as truth. Let's move on a bit. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He's simply saying that you embraced it, you took hold of it, you hung on to it. You took the witness of God and you made it your own when you believed it. The word know in its various forms appears at least 37 times in 1 John. So there's a lot of certainty here. John is a black and white dogmatist. He uses the word know a great deal of the time. And verse 13 is the key to the whole letter. These things I have written unto you. He's talking about the whole letter. He did the same thing in his gospel. When he got down to the end of chapter 20, he said, these things are written that you might believe. The gospel of John was written so that people might believe and be saved. The book of 1 John was written so the saved may know that they're saved. The gospel of John has a message of salvation. The epistle of 1 John has a message of assurance. Can you know? John says you can know. That's why I wrote this, so you can know. I'm giving you tests. Measure yourself against the test. Do you believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible, not somebody else's Jesus? Paul said there's lots of Jesuses. Which Jesus do you believe in? Do you believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible? Do you understand your own sinful condition? Have you obeyed his plan of salvation? Are you manifesting the evidence of a transformed life in your love for God, your love for others, and your loving not the world? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. He that hath the Son hath life. That's verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. We possess the life of God that was possessed by Christ. We contain his life like a light bulb contains light. A light bulb contains light when it's on, but the bulb is not the light. The light illuminates the bulb. Eternal life is not just about duration of life. It's about quality of life. Eternal life is a life that lacks nothing. Eternal life is a life that desires nothing other than what it has. We have eternal life now. That's what he says. He that hath the Son hath life. Present tense. We have eternal life now. It's not fully realized yet because we're still in the flesh. Not fully manifested yet, but we already have it now. And when we're liberated from the flesh in that great redemption of the body, eternal life will then come through unhindered, unrestricted, unrestrained, and unclouded. It's already there. It already works to our salvation, our sanctification, our endurance, our usefulness, our service, our evangelism. But then it will be fully released. Move a little further because it's a long chapter. 1 John 5, 14 through 17. We know we have eternal life. We know that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. You've got a blank check on the bank of God's will. And you wouldn't want to ask anything that's not according to his will. I don't think anybody would. None of us would. James addresses this issue in his fourth chapter by saying, if you do that, you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Sometimes prayer is the means through which we align ourselves with God's will. Sometimes prayer changes things for us. But other times prayer changes us for things. There are times we just don't know his will, and so we say, thy will be done. Now in verses 16 and 17, we have that part about the sin unto death, which is very confusing to a lot of people. A lot of people think maybe this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe it is. I think this is something very different, although there are some parallels, but it's a very different thing. In the early age of the Christian faith, God punished some people for their sins directly with physical disease or affliction or even death. The classic example is Ananias and Sapphira. Everybody's well familiar with that story in the fifth chapter of Acts. There were also abuses in the observation of the Lord's Supper, and because of that, some at Corinth had been smitten with sickness and others had died. For this cause are many weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some had actually died. That's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Eating and drinking damnation to oneself had not only to do with the afterlife, but also with this life, so far as first century church practice was concerned. So if God had visited sickness upon a brother because he had sinned, and somebody else had the power of discernment by which to determine that God's decree on them did not involve death as a part of the punishment, then somebody who had the gifts of healings could pray for the sick one and life would be granted. That's what I think James is talking about in chapter 5. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. James 5:15. On the other hand, if the sin was such that God had decreed capital punishment or death for that person, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, prayer would have been unavailing. Remember in the Old Testament, Jeremiah was told, your nation has digressed to the point that I don't even want you to bother to pray for them anymore. Prayer's not going to make a bit of difference now. John said, here, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. What's this mean? It means it would have been completely useless for the Apostle Peter to have prayed for Ananias and Sapphira. They were going to die because God had decided that. Now, I don't think John means to imply that there is a specific sin unto death to the exclusion of all other sins, any more than there is a specific sin that's not unto death, which he also mentions. The difference lay perhaps not only in the overt act, but in the motivation, in the attitude, and in the nature of the one who was committing the sin. Ananias and Sapphira, for example, died because of a lie growing out of a conspiracy. The Corinthians died because of a debasement of the Lord's Supper. Interestingly, some people think that the phrase, the destruction of the flesh, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, meant a death decree when the man was turned over to Satan, deliver such and one to Satan. That may or may not be true, but it's an interesting thought. If it is true, then apparently it was not inflicted immediately, because we hear later of that man again, and apparently he was to be welcomed back into the congregation. So I doubt that that's what the destruction of the flesh meant in 1 Corinthians 5:5, but some people think it did. The question for our time is, does God still visit sickness and death on Christians who are guilty of kindred sins today? And my answer to that is that I see no evidence that he does that now. If he does it, I sure couldn't prove it. I sure couldn't show it. I just don't have that kind of information. In the early church, direct dealing was essential. That kind of directness is not essential now to the fulfillment of God's purpose. Back then, as Art Turner well pointed out on Wednesday night, and it's such an important point, they did not have the Bible. They did not have the completed scriptures to circulate as guidelines for behavior, and so they needed this directly. And every social institution requires special measures in its inception that it may outgrow or discard later on. And to quote Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, does not mean that God limits his methods today to what he did in the first century. He's not obligated to feed 5,000 people a day with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's not obligated to give us the same spiritual gifts as he did in the formative stages of the church. The sin unto death was any sin that the Lord determined was enough for him to kill one of his first century people. It wasn't any one sin, and it's not stated as a single sin. It was just any sin that at that time and in that place compromised the work of the church enough for the removal of that person to be the best answer to the problem. It was for the protection of the church. And sure enough, when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, great fear came upon the church. Everybody said, hey, have I done anything? I don't want to be next. And it had its intended meaning there. Okay, let's go on a little bit further down in John 5, verses 18 through 21. We live in a world of all kinds of opinions, but in Christ we live with facts. We live in a world of all kinds of relative ideas, but in Christ we live on absolutes. We live in a world of uncertainty, but in Christ we are fixed on certainties. We live in a world of lies, but in Christ we live by truth. We live in a world dominated by Satan, but in Christ we live with the presence and power of God. Verse 18, he says, we know that we have a victory over sin. none of us have in our lives a pattern of unbroken sin anymore. We deal with this back in chapter 3, at verse 1 and following there. It's not perfection we're talking about, it's direction, the direction of your life. Paul deals with this extensively in the 6th chapter of the Roman letter. You used to be a slave of sin, you sinned all the time, you were bound to it. Now you're the slaves of righteousness with just occasional sin. That's the difference between a Christian life and a non-Christian life. It's a pattern of righteousness replacing an unbroken pattern of sin. We have a new life characterized by slavery to righteousness. So sin is no longer our master. The evil one does not touch us in the sense of fastening on to us. Somebody asked me just the other day up in Iowa, what does it mean when Jesus said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father? He's talking about don't hold on to me. I got stuff to go do. Don't grab a hold of me and just cling there. And that's the same idea here. Doesn't touch us is the idea of fastening on to us. Doesn't lay hold of us. The word translated touch is stronger than just touch. It doesn't grab onto us and linger and cling there. In verse 19, we know that we belong to God. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, like a baby cradled asleep in the arms of Satan. These are the facts of this world in general. Now, there are elements of this world that you and I can enjoy very much. But the world system as a whole is completely contaminated through and through. And John says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Verse 20, we know that Christ is the true God. So John really is ending where he began. In the beginning of 1 John, he says, the life was manifest and we have seen it. We heard him. We touched him. We lived with him for years. And we saw God the Father manifested in his Son. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the final certainty that he gives us. So he says, guard yourselves, keep yourselves from idols, in verse 21. Don't get sucked in toward any other supposed God. Don't worship at any other shrine. The Son of God is come, present tense. The Son of God is come, meaning to have come and to still be present. He is come. Our faith is based on this abiding reality. The Son of God is come. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, bodily rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and coming again for us. Other gods are all imposters. Nobody else possesses eternal life. And no one is a Christian who doesn't believe this. There's no salvation apart from Christ. The Apostle John was strongly associated with Ephesus ever since he had moved over there at the time just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. He went over to Ephesus. A tradition tells us that he took Mary, whom Jesus had said, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. So John took her as his own mother. Jesus' half-brothers at the time were not even believers in him. John took Mary as his own mother and took her to Ephesus. Apparently, there's a shrine there called the Tomb of Mary to this very day. John is well associated with Ephesus, and also associated with Ephesus is the Temple of Diana, as you know, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So John's right in the shadow of all that when he writes these words, and he says, don't tamper with that. Keep yourselves from idols. Don't tamper with Diana or any other form of idolatry. That's 1 John chapter 5, and a great lesson for us in our time. Appreciate you being here this afternoon. Once again, we extend the Lord's invitation. If you need to take advantage of this, please don't let the hour pass without doing so. As we stand together once more, sing the invitation number, Free Waters.